Well, this morning I do pray that the Lord would use my words in this message for his purposes here this morning. 10 years ago, Pastor Peter alluded to, my wife and I, Agatha and I, were involved in MCC in various ways, and we were involved in a prison ministry, prison visitation ministry, for about 5 years. So we got to know a number of guys inside Stony Mountain Prison, north of Winnipeg, as well as also Rockwood, which is the minimum security institution just outside the walls of Stony on the same lot there. And Rockwood was be the time when the guys were finishing off their terms, their sentences. They would go to live in Rockwood, and because they're in houses, and they learn to live and work together in households, and they practice some of the practical skills that they would need to become responsible members of society. And then when they were allowed on a parole, usually they end up living in a halfway house in the city for a few months, during which time they would be essentially free during the day to work and to do things, and they would need to come back at night to stay in the halfway house. So there was some measure of freedom, and there was some measure of control yet. I'm not sure when this parole process was put into place, but in our interactions with some of the guys in prison, they suggested that while this process was far from perfect, there were lots of still difficulties with it, but such a process of gradually increasing a person's freedom was often very much needed, especially for guys who were inside for a long time. For example, one time I was a civilian escort for a guy named Greg, and I drove him from Rockwood to an appointment in the city. We had a good talk. He was a friendly, well-mannered guy, wanted to live a productive life in society. I think he'd really turned a corner already in his life. He'd had a horrible childhood, and so he'd spent most of his life in prison. And now he seemed to be in his mid-40s or so at this point. But the part of his story that really stood out for me was his experience of freedom. About a year or so before I'd met Greg, he'd been released from prison after a long sentence. And for some reason, he was not put through the parole process. But he was simply released from prison into full freedom. Well, as we were talking about this, and Greg was talking about that, Greg told me that he'd been terrified. He'd be completely terrified because he was completely lost out in society, away from prison. After spending most of his life in prison, he didn't know how to handle anything on his own, even basic day-to-day activities. For instance, he told me that he didn't even know how to go about buying a pair of socks. He'd never had to do it before. They're prison issued. After a couple of days of freedom, he asked to be let back into prison. It was not that he liked being in prison. No. He didn't like being there. But he really didn't know how to live in freedom. The correctional authorities wouldn't let him back in. He'd done his time. So you know what he did? He was desperate. He actually went and very intentionally violated the conditions of his release in front of an official, very intentionally, so they would have to put him back in prison. Now, that may seem very strange to us, because we probably can't imagine not living with personal freedom in the life that we have. But when a person has been told what to do and when to do it all their life, they learn how to follow orders, they learn how to follow rules, but they never really learn how to make good choices or wise decisions for themselves. Sometimes, do you realize that sometimes people can become so institutionalized after long bouts of prison that they struggle even to unlearn dependence on others for everything? I don't know if everyone else has seen here that the movie Shawshank Redemption, it's an older movie. there's a scene at the near the end of the movie where a man who's been released from prison after most of his life in prison, he is now working as a humble grocery clerk in a grocery store. And he asked the manager, the store manager, if he can go to the bathroom. And the store manager says, kind of like, he says, you know, you don't need to ask permission to go to the bathroom. Just go. And as this guy goes to the bathroom, in the voiceover narration, he reveals, this ex-convict reveals that he has needed to ask to go to the bathroom for his whole life in prison. And it's been so long that now he cannot physically urinate without asking permission from somebody. Now, I realize that's just a movie script. But my friend Greg talked about similar difficulties, just basic struggles with learning to live in freedom after many years of living in a form of imposed slavery, right? Where a person learns how to recognize and appease the expectations of people around them, but they never really learn how to discern the difference between what people expect of them and what is right and wise to do. And to learn how to make good choices, especially to hold firm on good choices when there's a lot of freedom to make other choices, a lot of other choices, and how to stand firm when there's influence or even pressure to let things slide back into familiar ruts. Now, if you're thinking I'm just talking about ex-cons and ex-drug addicts who break bad habits, I'm going to suggest to you this morning, this is often also a real struggle for us as Christians. As we learn to live the new life that Christ gives us through salvation by faith in Him. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul often urges us to put off or crucify our old self in our life before Christ. Our life that was in slavery to sin. To put on and live out our new life of grace and freedom in Christ. Why does Paul urge us to do that so many times in his letters? Because he knows that while receiving the new life is as simple as accepting salvation from Christ by faith, learning to live out our new life in Christ in grace and freedom is not only a long and sometimes difficult learning process, he knows that we often tend to slide back into legalism, into rules, into other forms of religious appeasement that keep us from fully experiencing the gracious freedom of the new life in Christ. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5, if you have Bibles. Galatians chapter 5. Paul is here writing to the churches in the Roman province of Galatia. These are churches that Paul himself has started and nurtured with the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he preached. But after moving on to plant other churches, Paul found out that some of these churches were just sliding back into the old rules, sliding back especially into the influence of the Judaizers. These were men who stubbornly insisted that following Christ meant also following all the rules and regulations of the Old Testament and that relationship with God. So they insisted that any Gentiles, and that's us included, right? We're Gentiles. Any Gentiles who followed Christ also needed to do all, or at least most, of the Old Testament regulations, including the very personal matter of circumcision for every male. Throughout his long ministry, Paul struggled continually with these deeply religious Jews who just could not get their heads around this amazing new reality that true spiritual salvation came through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And that the new covenant with God was not dependent on doing all the religious practices that God's peoples had been doing for generations. And today, here, through his words to the Galatian Christians, Paul is asking us whether we have really got our heads and hearts around this new reality too. So in Galatians here, after pleading with Christians to understand the difference between living a good religious life and living in relationship with Christ, Paul urges us to learn to live in the spiritual freedom that we have, that Christ offers us. Galatians chapter 5, I'll start reading verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, this may seem oddly redundant, right? I mean, Paul knows, but I think Paul knows most of us don't really get it fully. So in the original Greek here, Paul begins his sentence with the word freedom to emphasize it. True spiritual freedom is what Christ provides through salvation by faith in him. But Paul also knows that many of us Christians don't even fully recognize where our spiritual life is not yet really free from our old way of life. So in the second half of that verse, Paul warns us, "Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Now, most of us don't probably even recognize that we're enslaved anyway. We live in a remarkably free country. We have remarkably free freedom of religion. How can we not be spiritually free? In what ways are we letting ourselves be enslaved or burdened again? We don't see it. Maybe some of us need to hear again Jesus' warning to the religious folks of his day. For example, in John chapter 9, you hear the story. Jesus comes and heals a man born blind. And then religious leaders of the day drag this man and even his parents into court because they're trying him because this is healing on the Sabbath. This is against the rules. And after he gets out of the court and he gets kicked out of the church, and Jesus comes to him afterwards and introduces himself. He's never seen him before. And let the man see him in person after being healed. And he tells the man that he has come so that the blind will see, and those who see will be blind. Well, once some of the religious folks around there ask, then the religious folks kind of ask Jesus if he is calling them blind too. And in John 9:41, Jesus points out that if you were spiritually blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Anyway, so what is Paul doing here? Paul's pointing it to in our lives. What is Paul pointing to in our lives that is keeping us from real freedom in Christ? Verse 2. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Now, we need a bit of a translation here from Paul's context into our context. In the Old Testament, God specified that every male had to be circumcised to be part of his people. This is part of the covenant between God and his people, along with a whole bunch of sacrifices and other regulations and rules before God at the tabernacle or at the temple. God set this code of law because it was necessary and good for his people in Old Testament times. But even then, God already knew it was impossible for humans to fully comply with that law. No one could ever earn a right relationship with God through full obedience to his holy law. God knew that. So already before creation, God was already also initiating a plan for a whole new covenant with himself. Plans to bring his people into a more personal and more holy relationship with God, with him, through gracious forgiveness of their sins. So when his sinless son, Jesus Christ, died on that cross to take away our sins, remember what happened? The veil in the temple, right? Torn in two. The veil that separated everyone out from the holy presence of God in that temple was ripped apart. A whole new spiritual era began, based on forgiveness and salvation by grace, through believing faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul himself, remember his story, he so dramatically learned this for himself on his way to Damascus, right? He was just a zealous Pharisee. And Christ met him. And he now knew very personally that the new covenant with God was no longer based on obeying the old law code, but rather on accepting the personal righteousness of Christ for ourselves. The righteousness of Christ that is given to each person who accepts faith in Jesus Christ, who believes in Jesus. So now the practice of circumcision in this place represents the old covenant with God. And faith in Christ represents the new personal covenant with God. So for an adult Gentile to allow himself to be circumcised represents submission to the expectations of the old covenant of God. And that basically meant that he didn't really believe or didn't really fully trust the new covenant with God by faith by grace and faith in Christ. So let's hear Paul's warning to us, understanding that the law here represents submission to religious expectations. And faith in Christ represents trusting in the grace of God. Verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by the law, by religious expectations, have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Or some translations say, for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision or any other religious expectations has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, Paul's not saying here that the law and the religious expectations are bad. He's not saying that. He's telling us that religious expectations are not only different from grace, but they're the opposite. Excuse me. And he is asking us as Christians to take a close look at what we are depending on or even trusting in our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. Paul is implying that the more we depend on doing good things in our relationship with God, the more we actually distance ourselves from Christ. Because then, we are falling away from living in grace. We are losing our grasp on the freedom we have in Christ. Of course, doing things can be good or bad. Of course, they can be godly and they can be evil. But if they don't really count, they don't actually count for anything in our relationship with Jesus. Because Paul says very clearly here, the only thing that counts is trusting in Jesus and working through his love. This shows itself in our love for Christ. It shows itself in the love of Jesus in us flowing out into our relationships and into our lives. That's what counts. You know, many of us know this in our heads, right? But if we take a closer look at how we live out our life, almost like Greg doing well in prison, we know how to do church well because we recognize the expectations of being in church. We get pretty good at following all the religious rules and appeasing all the expectations of people around us to make a good impression for our fellow Christians. And then we come to believe that we must be pretty good Christians because we do pretty well at church. And so we believe that God then must be at least a little bit impressed with how good we are. But then, like Greg going out into the world, what happens when we are away from the familiarity of church? When we find ourselves in unfamiliar situations with neighbors or with strangers who don't know us as being good church folks. Or maybe they do know us as being good church folks and they don't have time for church and they maybe don't even have respect for church or for God. What do we count on then? Or what if the Lord leads us into a difficult situation? Or maybe even calls us to be his presence in a dark place. But his voice in an unfamiliar situation, in a dark situation, what do we depend on then? Being a Christian in church is one thing. Being a Christian out there in the world, well, there's lots more around that, eh? There's lots more to do with that, isn't there? There's lots of freedom. And there's many different influences and pressures and strong pressures. And that's a different thing, isn't it, then? What do we really trust in out there when our good church ways are seen as being irrelevant? Or maybe they're even questioned. Maybe they're even mocked in disrespect. What then? Like Greg, I suspect some of us feel so uncertain about living as a Christian out there in the free world that we do our best to avoid the world as much as we can. And we come running back to the church for familiarity, knowing the church will always let us back in. Does that feel like a life of true freedom in Christ? What does our life show about others, about our relationship with Christ? How is the grace and the love of Christ showing itself to others through our life out there? Paul wants us to recognize the influences that are slowly veering us away from a life of true freedom in Christ, a life influenced by religious expectations, to a life influenced. Verse 7, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. And Paul reminds us that even little things can gradually affect our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Small kernels of yeast expand. So Paul points us back to the truth. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. To make sure everyone understands clearly that this is not the gospel that Christ that Paul was preaching, he points out verse 11. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision or preaching religious expectations, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You can hear Paul's frustration with those who are still judging people by their own religious standards of performance. Those who are, and sometimes even unknowingly, offended by the outrageousness of the cross, where forgiveness of sin is available simply by faith in Jesus Christ, where a life of grace and freedom is available simply by letting the love of Jesus Christ fill us and flow through us. That's outrageous. But can we really trust in such amazing grace that doesn't even demand any earned merit or even a basic standard of good performance on our part? Paul reminds us yet again, verse 13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Do we fully understand that? Jesus is calling us to a life of joyful freedom from all the guilt and all the hurts and all the expectations that the enemy is trying to use to keep us from knowing the love of Christ, to keep us from that love from flowing freely in us and through us and around us. But Paul knows even when we do understand that, we still need to learn how to live in spiritual freedom. So he also reminds us, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. That is, freedom in Christ does not mean submitting to the desires of our old sinful nature, nor to all the desires that the world around us is proclaiming to us to be wonderful, even the ones that would be necessary for good life. It doesn't mean succumbing to that, no. We are truly free from needing to appease others when we let the love of Christ flow into our life and into all our relationships. And then we're even free, as Paul says, rather serve one another humbly in love. Because then, as Paul reminds us, we are not appeasing the law, we are actually fulfilling it. Verse 14, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, which of course shows that God intended, even in the Old Covenant, with all its rules and regulations, this is what God intended in the first place. Regrettably, this is not always what Paul observes in Christians, even within the body of Christ. Verse 15, if you bite and devour each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. That's how the enemy uses religious expectations to divide and tear down Christians, and even divide and tear down churches. Which is why Paul then goes on to urge us to live our life not by human influences, but rather by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Because at that point, even if you're free to do all those things, and you have that freedom, with the Spirit's help, you no longer even want to do them or need to do them. You know, when I got to know Greg, he was already doing much better. He was now living, when I met him, he was living in a house in Rockwood with other men. He was doing his own laundry. He's buying groceries for himself and learning how to make meals. And he was now going through the parole process. He was learning how to handle increasing personal freedom. I mean, I was just right giving a ride to a personal appointment. That's all I was doing. I wasn't really escorting him anywhere. He didn't really seem fearful anymore of getting out and living in society. In fact, he was now looking forward to it. Yes, he knew he would still have some struggles. He knew he would still struggle to learn to live in personal freedom. But now he also knew that freedom was a very good thing. And he's growing into it one day at a time. Can we have the same perspective with our spiritual freedom in Christ? Let's realize that we are called by God to live a new life in Christ, in graciousness and joyful freedom. No longer bound by the shackles of sin, nor even burdened by the ropes of religion. And while we will still have some struggles, we will have struggles learning how to live that way, how to live in the freedom of Christ that He's provided for us. Let's hear Paul in this passage urging us to let go of anything that pulls us away from living in the grace of Christ, living in the love of Christ, Jesus Christ. Anything that keeps us from growing into greater freedom, greater maturity in Christ, one day at a time. Let's also realize that Christ calls us to do this in Christ-like love, for each other and for others. So instead of pointing the fingers at each other, at others, Paul's asking us to take a closer look at how we respond. How do we respond to religious expectations? How do we respond to people who confuse love with religious duty? The two are not the same. They can end up doing the same things, but they are not the same. How do you respond when you find out that you are not measuring up to someone's religious expectations of you? How do you respond? How do you relate to people when you receive more judgment than grace from them? How do you relate to them when they give you more of a cold shoulder than love and compassion? True freedom is not found in appeasing people, nor even in pleasing ourselves. It's found in following our Savior in every way. True freedom is found in asking Christ to fill us with His gracious love, and letting the love of Christ then flow out of us into our relationships, into our life, into every aspect of our life, out there and here, especially out there in the world around us. Because when we live by the grace and love of Christ, we will find ourselves doing what Christ calls us to do in any situation we find ourselves in. And then we will know personally the real joy and the true freedom that comes from living in Christ and pleasing Him. Not others, not ourselves. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank You for what You did on the cross for us. We still can barely understand, even contemplate, how You could suffer for our sins on the cross. Lord, we thank You for the new life You've brought to us, simply by believing in You, by trusting You, by following You. Lord, we are trying to follow you. We want to follow you. Lord, show us where we are not. Show us, Lord, where we are still hampered by our own ways, by the ways of others, where we are hampered by expectations that keep us from knowing you more fully, from knowing your life more fully, from knowing the grace and freedom you give to us more fully in our lives, in our relationships. Lord, show us. Lord, show us how to live in greater freedom. Freedom in you. A greater grace to love. A greater grace to act as you would like us to act. Lord, help us to learn how to live the life that you have given us. Help us to learn how to let go of the things in our life that are keeping us back from that. Lord, help us to live in you. Because, Lord, then we will know what freedom is about. We will know the freedom that truly sets us free. We will know abundant life of joy, even in struggles. Because, Lord, we are following you that much closely. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.